You'll turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 5. We'll begin this morning with verse 27. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. If you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's word. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, "The old is good." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, you have exalted your name and your word above all things. We ask you this morning that you would grant us the grace that we might do the same. As we come to your word, it is our desire that we have an encounter with you. And we pray that you would grant us, Father, by your grace, a proper response to the proclamation of your word, a response of repentance and faith. We ask you that you would work on our hearts by the power of your Spirit, that the true longings of our hearts would be to treasure you above all things. Fit us to our circumstances, Father, as only you can do. I pray that you would protect your sheep from my error and my sin and build them up in faith. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been going through the book of Luke. We see that Jesus comes to this world. He is the one who was dwelling with forever with the Father, and he comes to this world, and he comes as one who proclaims liberty to the captives, release to those that are in bondage. And he does things that are unusual. He touches a leper, for instance, and he cleanses the leper. He himself does not get sick or is affected by the leprosy. He also has the authority, as we saw last week, to forgive sins by speaking a word. Starting here in Luke 5, we see a series of scandal stories, conflict stories. One could call it Jesus and his critics. It's an opportunity for us to see Jesus through the eyes of his critics. One of the commentators, Dale Ralph Davis, that I read here says this about looking at Jesus through the eyes of his critics. He says this, "This is likely good for us, for sometimes we become so accustomed to Jesus that we fail to see what's wrong with him." Now, please don't misunderstand Del Ralph Davis or myself that there's something wrong with Jesus, but there certainly is something wrong with Jesus in the eyes of his critics. And so it's an opportunity for us to look with the eyes of his critics to view Jesus from that perspective. And I think he makes a good point that when we become so accustomed to Jesus, sometimes we miss him. And my objective of preaching through the Gospel of Luke is that we don't miss him, and that we continue to grow in knowledge of him and see him as he really is. We certainly don't want to come from the perspective that we already know everything there is to know about Jesus. That, of course, would be folly. So we need to listen to these critics, and they tell us what the trouble with Jesus is. And we might find that some of the trouble with Jesus that his critics have is some of the same trouble that we have. So today, we will continue in Luke chapter 5. We will finish it. This is the second in a series of four controversy stories. Last week, the controversy was Jesus having the paralytic brought down before him, as they removed part of the ceiling to do that. And his response, Jesus' response, was, "Your sins are forgiven." He has the authority to forgive sins. It tells us a lot about who Jesus is, that he is indeed the Son of God, that he is God in the flesh, and he has the authority to forgive sins. This second story that we're going to look at today, Jesus offends the sensibilities of the Pharisees. And we'll see all the way through the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, is that Jesus, I'll maybe say it this way, that the Pharisees almost always took offense with Jesus. Jesus was not being offensive, but they took an offense with Jesus. So this story is a call story, and it's also a confrontation story. It's the call of Levi to be one of his disciples and also one of his apostles, but it's also a confrontation story. There were, in the days of Jesus, conventional social maps, if you will, that had guidelines. These guidelines drew lines separating people according to purity and status. And we're going to see that Jesus rewrites those guidelines and sometimes puts his followers in an uncomfortable position. What we see here is Jesus saves people that are judged beyond saving, that are beyond the pale of salvation. Jesus saves them. For instance, today, a tax collector. And worse yet, he chooses him to be one of his disciples, one of his close companions. And this may not be real controversial to us in this day, but it was highly controversial, and it was scandalous in the days of Jesus. Secondly, he eats and drinks with sinners. Thirdly, his kingdom is a beginning of a new age that's based on the old age, but it is not like the old age. And all of these things were scandalous. So we're going to look today at the scandal of Jesus' ministry. And the first point here associated with the scandal is Jesus saves the unsavable. Or you might look at it from this perspective. He saves one who doesn't deserve to be saved. Do you have people in your mind that sometimes you think that They don't deserve to be saved. Maybe we don't actually come out and say it, but it might be there in the corner of our mind. And of course, I'm guessing that if we think that way, we are always on the side that we're part of the group that could be saved. The issue here is Jesus does not hang around the right people. He enters into an association with a most offensive person, tax collector. So I think to start with this morning, we need to ask the question, who is a tax collector? You don't want to think of the IRS in this. It's completely different. The Romans, of course, had control of Palestine, with where Israel was. Israel was not a kingdom like it was under David and Solomon and so forth. And so the Romans farmed out tax collecting. They put it out for the highest bid. I mean, I'm already saying in my sarcasm, how do you think that's going to work out? In fact, the most successful tax collector would pay Rome what he bid, and then he would charge and collect more taxes than he bid. And that would be to cover the expenses and to make a profit. And so automatically the norm here was extortion. And so the people, the Jews in this day, despised tax collectors. They hated them. They didn't even look at them as people. The tax collectors provoked resentment among the Jews, who did not like to see other Jews helping the Romans. They were helping the Romans. They were sold out to them. And then you had this vicious cycle, if you want to call it that. The more the Jews were taxed, the more they hated the tax collectors, and the more that the Jews hated the tax collectors, the more tax they would collect. So it was a vicious cycle. And Rome had the sword behind the tax collectors, so Rome would force the people to give the money that the tax collectors demanded. So in this story, we have Levi here, and of course, Levi is known by two names, right? Levi is like his prior to conversion name, but we know him as Matthew, and we believe that he wrote the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. So that's who we're speaking of here. Levi is not only going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, but he will be an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who is sent out, one who writes his words, moved along by the Holy Spirit, such that his words that are recorded in the Gospel of Matthew are the words of Jesus. So in this story, Levi was one of the tax collectors working in the revenue operations of Herod Antipas in Capernaum. And so that's very close to the border of Israel. And so he would have been collecting taxes on tolls and caravans that were coming in to Israel. He was not a chief tax collector like Zacchaeus. Remember the little short man, Zacchaeus, who had to climb up in the tree. I think we all know the song. Levi would have been a minor functionary. He wouldn't have been a chief tax collector. To sum this up, Levi would have been hated by the Jews because he was a collaborator with Rome. He was considered to be a swindler, a cheater, and a scammer. In fact, tax collectors were excluded from religious life. They could not come to the synagogue. They were excommunicated. So they were excommunicated from religious life. They're an outsider. They could not be a judge or a witness in court. Why could they not be a judge or a witness in court? Because they weren't trusted. And we read, here in the Gospel of Luke, that after this, after the whole event associated with the saving of the, the healing of the paralytic, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector. He saw him. I like the way Matthew records this in Matthew chapter 9, because Matthew is the one who was seen by Jesus, and he records it like this. As Jesus passed on from there, this is in Matthew chapter 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man. He saw a man called Matthew, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." You see, the Jews never saw a man in the tax collector. They saw a traitor. They saw the scum of the earth, a cheat, a swindler. So Jesus, not based on any of the preconceived notions of who a tax collector is, he looked at Matthew and saw a man and says, "Follow me." And the text says, "And leaving everything, he rose and followed him." The call, follow him, follow me. The efficacious call of Jesus Christ. And he simply says, "Follow me." You know, the scripture never records any example of Jesus saying to a person, "Follow me," and their response was, "No, I'm not interested." It's an efficacious call. He's the sovereign Lord. There is some time in all of us who follow Jesus that at some point this word spoke to us in a way that says, "Follow him," and we did. Most of the rabbis of that day would have said to their followers to follow the Torah, to follow the law. Jesus here speaks of himself and says, "Follow me." And we see a great example of repentance here. He left everything. I kind of compare this a little bit to Peter and Andrew and James and John. Remember the whole fishing scenario that we looked at earlier, where Peter was chosen as a follower of Jesus. And they all left their fishing, but it was certainly something they could have gone back to, and they did occasionally go back to. Here, Matthew, Levi, he's not going to be able to go back to the tax booth. He worked for somebody and he just left. It was a complete turnaround. It was an abandoning of his former ways and thinking. This is the way repentance is. And it's not simply required for Jesus' apostles. It's required for all his disciples, a departure from their previous life. We read on in the text, it says there in verse 29, "And Levi made a great feast in his house." Well, this too is something shocking, because here repentance is a time of celebration. Repentance is a time of celebration. This is something new. He throws a feast. He wants his friends to meet the one who's changed his life. And so he invites Jesus and his disciples to the feast, to a reception in honor of Jesus. Notice here that leaving everything does not mean that he's abandoning his property. He's using his property now to glorify God. He's inviting Jesus, inviting other sinners in that they might learn who Jesus is. So, I'm saying that repentance is a time of celebration. When you look at Scripture in the Bible, in the Old Testament, repentance was a time of affliction. And now with Jesus here, repentance is a time of celebration. Levi here celebrates the grace of Jesus' call. Nobody calls tax collectors to join them. And somebody calls a tax collector and they're ready to have a celebration. He's called him to salvation. The grace of Jesus' call is celebrated here. Salvation is offered to one who has been barred from salvation by the pious elite, such as the Pharisees. And there's only one thing to do, and that is to celebrate. You might say this joy comes from heaven, because Jesus will later record in the Gospel of Luke these words, "I tell you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." There's joy in heaven. Now, seriously, we're not saying there's joy in heaven. You certainly don't think there's joy in heaven because there's something good in Levi. That heaven is celebrating something good in Levi? No, this is heaven celebrating the work of God in Levi's life. So let's don't get this idea that they're celebrating Levi. Yes, he repented, but they're celebrating God's work in granting him repentance. So the joy comes from heaven, and it comes down to earth, and the people gather to celebrate the salvation in Levi's life. And so we read that a large number of tax collectors and others are reclining at table. This is a large celebration. This is not one of those little chip and dip, light hors d'oeuvres or whatever. This is a full-fledged meal. This is a celebration. They're reclining at table. Remember, in those days, that's what they did. They reclined at table. This is a celebration. I want you to see here that Levi is excited about Jesus and Jesus calling him, that he sets up this celebration, and he invites other sinners. He wants other sinners to meet Jesus, the one who has changed his life. And perhaps they too may experience the grace that Levi has experienced. You know, it's important to realize there's two sides of repentance here. Yes, Levi gets up from his tax booth and leaves. But there's a work of God that is required for that. Levi must leave everything, but before that, God must grant him repentance. Remember that Paul writes to Timothy about the teaching of the church, and he says these words in verse 26 of, I think it's 2 Timothy chapter 2. I didn't put the reference. Sorry about that. Paul writes Timothy, and he says this: "God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth." God may grant them repentance. It may lead them to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. We don't want to forget that repentance is a gift. There's two sides of it. Yes, Levi gets up and leaves, but God is granting him repentance. So this is the scandal that we first read, that Jesus saves one who is deemed unsavable, a tax collector. But that's not the end of the story. As we saw here, Jesus keeps company with sinners, and this continues the story. So this is a little bit difficult for us to understand because we read these words that the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors?" Well, the Pharisees weren't invited. But these these meals were public events. So I don't know if they were outside or the place that they ate, they were able to be viewed from the outside, and so the Pharisees saw it. Here Jesus is consorting with outcasts. He's not only consorting with them, he's actually eating with them. And the idea of eating with somebody is you're friends with them. So we see Jesus and his disciples in this level of friendship that is detestable to the Pharisees. I want you to think about what's going on here. It's remarkable that Jesus, who is the Holy One of Israel, is the honored guest among sinners and outcasts. He's the honored guest. And the Pharisees have a question. And who do the Pharisees ask the question to? His disciples. I think that's quite telling. I believe that they're intimidated by Jesus himself, and so they ask his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? We don't know if Jesus heard the question or the disciples mentioned it to Jesus, but Jesus is the one who responds. And look at his response in verse 31. And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What's the whole deal with eating? What's the concern with the Pharisees? The Pharisees, as I mentioned last week, the Pharisees were pursuing holiness and were pursuing ethical purity, and they were pursuing it by separating themselves from others. In fact, I said last week that the word Pharisee means to be separate. So they didn't want to be with sinners because they thought that they would be affected by their sin. They believed in salvation by separation, and they had this idea that God would condemn sinners and would vindicate them and reward them for their righteousness. But Jesus' response in verse 31 and 32 is saying, where do you find doctors? Where do you find physicians? Are you going to blame physicians? Are you going to look at physicians? The problem that I have with physicians and doctors is they hang around sick people. That's ridiculous, isn't it? Isn't that what they're supposed to do? You know the problem with plumbers? Plumbers clean out sewer lines. Well, some of them do. Maybe not all plumbers do, but some plumbers do. The problem with morticians is they're around corpses. Well, if you said those kind of things, it would be silly. This is the purpose of their job. Jesus is hanging around those that are terminally ill with sin, sick with sin, and that's the good news. It's the good news. Jesus hangs around with sinners. That's where you find him. And notice, too, that typically the sick do what? They call the doctor or they go to the doctor, and here Jesus goes to those that are sick and seeks them out, hunts for them. It's just like what we read last week in Ezekiel chapter 34, that Yahweh himself comes and seeks his sheep. Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And you could look at it from the perspective of saying, well, you know what Jesus is saying? He did not come to call those that consider themselves righteous. But I believe the point here is that Jesus' ministry is to sinners. And yes, the Pharisees don't see themselves as sinners, and so they don't see themselves in need of Jesus. But Jesus' ministry is with sinners. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Sinners don't need to make themselves savable because Jesus can save the worst of sinners. And he did that in the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul was actually doing what? He was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. And on the road to Damascus, he saw a great light. He saw Jesus, and Jesus said to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" You might imagine that Paul would have responded, "No, I'm persecuting Christians." And Jesus is so joined, if you will, to his followers that if one persecutes the church, they persecute Jesus Christ. Paul considered himself the worst of sinners, and he could be saved, and was saved, became a great apostle. So the call here, the purpose of Jesus coming, is to be with sinners. Eating with sinners is part of Jesus' ministry. It's part of his ministry to sinners. It's amazing that the God of this universe comes down to this earth, takes upon flesh, and communes with sinners. He communes with them. He eats with them. This meal, if you will, conveys acceptance. Now, he's not accepting sinners for their sin. He's accepting their joining of him, if you will, based on what Jesus does on the cross and his resurrection and so forth. But he communes with them. He accepts them. Jesus never condones sin, but he ministers and communes with sinners. So we see the scandal here of his spending time and hanging around sinners, but that's not where it ended. This scandal continue here as his kingdom is the beginning of a new age. After Jesus gave this response about the fact that he's a physician and he hangs around those who are sick with sin, and he has come to call sinners, not the righteous, to repentance, the Pharisees respond to him there in verse 33. Look at their response. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." Can you imagine the Pharisees responding to this? Have you ever watched movies with Pharisees in it? Usually if you watch a movie about Jesus Christ, there's Pharisees around in it. And they have these individuals, and they're probably some of the individuals that can frown in the greatest way. So I imagine their response, probably frowning as they respond, trying to vindicate themselves. They say these words, "You know, John's disciples showed evidence of repenting. They'd fast. But look at your disciples. They seem like they're always eating and drinking. They're partying instead of mourning over their sins." It's interesting that the only time of fasting required by the law was on the Day of Atonement. We looked at that back when we considered Leviticus. In the Day of Atonement, the Israelites were to afflict themselves, and fasting was part of that affliction. Well, the Pharisees, one of the things that they did, as I mentioned last week, is they did more than what the law required. And so they would fast every Monday and Thursday. They would fast. The law didn't require that, but the Pharisees did. They went beyond what the law required. And in doing so, they then set that standard and requirement from their perspective. And of course, as Jesus points out later, that the Pharisees did this to display their righteousness. They wanted others to see their righteousness. I fast Monday and Thursday. Remember the Pharisees' prayer that Jesus spoke of compared to the tax collector's prayer. I thank thee, O God, that I am not like other men. Talked about his fasting and his tithing, the things that he did. But for Jesus, repentance was not associated with tears, but was associated with joy. Turn, if you will, forward to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Let's look at another tax collector, a chief tax collector, in this incident. We won't read the whole story, but I'm sure you remember. Pick up in verse 5. It says, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him," that's Zacchaeus, "and he said these words, 'Hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received Jesus joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. 'He has gone to be a guest of a man who is a sinner.'" That's Zacchaeus. "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said, 'Salvation, today salvation has come to your house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost.'" What do we see in this incident here about Zacchaeus? He comes down from the tree joyfully. And he does repent. He says, "If I've defrauded anyone, I'm going to pay back them fourfold. And in addition, I'm going to give half of my goods to the poor." Jesus' response, "Salvation has come to your house today. Yes, you are a child of Abraham, but just because you're a child of Abraham doesn't mean you're saved. If you have the blood of Abraham flowing through your veins, no, salvation has come to your house today because Jesus Christ has come to your house." So, as I said, for Jesus, repentance has more to do with joy. And you could see a number of examples in this. Read through the book of Acts and you will see this. That when the people hear the good news about Jesus Christ, they're filled with joy. And so Jesus goes on to explain this joy with a wedding metaphor. And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Of course, Jesus is the bridegroom. He's collecting his bride, so to speak, the church. "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." But he also told them a parable. And he goes on and he tells them two parables. But first of all, he sets this metaphor of a wedding feast. Can you imagine going to a wedding reception? And the response at the reception is, you know, we're not going to eat today at the reception. We're just going to fast. There's been the joy of a man joined to a woman, and the idea of a reception is to celebrate this joining in covenant. So I won't say that it's wrong to fast at a wedding feast, but it's completely inappropriate. It doesn't make sense. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The bridegroom has come. And let's add some meat to that. The seed of the woman promised in Genesis chapter 3 has come. The seed of Abraham, which will bring blessing to all families of the earth and to all nations of the earth, has come. The descendant of David has been born, who will sit on the throne of God and reign over his people forever. The people of Israel should be filled with joy and celebration. Jesus does say that there will be a time of fasting at his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion. There will be a time of fasting, but that fasting will then come to an end in his resurrection, and joy once again will fill the hearts of his followers. It's inappropriate to fast at a wedding. It's inappropriate to fast now that Jesus is here. It's a time to celebrate. It's like sending a sympathy card at a wedding. It's like having a birthday celebration for an 8-year-old, and instead of having cake and ice cream, you pass out little cups of broccoli and cauliflower. It's inappropriate. I'm not saying that it's wrong. If you want to do that, okay, fine, but it's not appropriate. And Jesus is here, and it's a time to celebrate. Feasting is necessary. It's necessary because God's salvation has arrived. The kingdom of God has come. Fasting was a time of expectancy, a time of anticipation. And so we look at the Pharisees here and we say, what? They're out of step. Turn forward to Luke 15. We won't look at the whole story, but when the prodigal son comes back, what does the father do? Has the fatted calf killed, right? That's the idea of having a celebration. I want you to think about that. He just spent his whole inheritance. He's wasted his father's money that he worked hard for, but he has come home. If you look at Luke 15 and verse 27, he says these words. And he said to him, he's speaking to the older brother. He said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. The older brother here says, but he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. It's the Pharisees, right? I've worked hard for this salvation, and I didn't even get a goat. The father responds in this way, in verse 31, he says, And he said to him, Son, you have always been with me, and all that I have is mine. Listen to verse 32. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your younger brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. It was fitting to celebrate. And that's what Jesus is saying here with the bridegroom here. It's fitting. And then he goes on to tell them two parables. Some things must not be mixed. And he gives these parables. He says, if your old garment is torn and you want to fix it, you take a new garment and you cut a piece out of the new garment and put it on the old garment. Only fools would do this because you've destroyed the new garment and the patch is not going to match the old garment. Also, the new patch has not shrunk yet, and when you put it onto the old garment, it's going to shrink and then tear the old garment as well. So it doesn't mix, the new garment and the old garment. And he also gives a parable associated with making wine. Wine was made in goat skins or sheep skins. They would take the skin and they'd put the grape juice in it, and as the grape juice fermented, it would give off carbon dioxide and it would pressurize the wine skin or pressurize the skin, and it would stretch it. But if you put new wine into old wine skins that have already been stretched, it'll actually cause them to burst. And so you'll lose the wine, and you also lose the skin. But Jesus is saying some things must not be mixed. Jesus here does not fit into the traditions of men. He is the beginning of a new age, and this new age cannot be mixed with the old age. Luke here does not present Jesus as the coming latest thing. He's not simply the new and improved Judaism. No, Jesus is the fulfillment of ancient promises given to Abraham and David. He is the fulfillment of that. They should have been anticipating Jesus' coming. They should have been expecting him. And now that he's here, they should celebrate. The old ways of thinking cannot accommodate Jesus' viewpoint. We could say this, that the old ways of thinking that cannot accommodate Jesus forgiving sins and bringing outcasts into the covenant of God need to be replaced. So certain things can't be mixed. The new age has begun. And there's going to be a radical departure from the old age. The last thing we read in here is, in verse 39, is, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good. Has there ever been things in your life that you just hold on to and you don't want to let go? It's difficult to let go. What verse 39 reminds us of how difficult it is to change while clinging to the old ways. It's difficult when you cling to the old ways of thinking and living to embrace new ways of thinking and living. And he gives the example here of new wine and old wine. And the idea is this, that wine improves with age. It mellows with age. And so older wine tastes better than new wine. And what Jesus is simply saying is, those that have a taste for the old ways of doing things, the way the Pharisees do things, don't have a taste for the new. If you have a taste for the old covenant ceremonies and the Pharisaic traditions, you're loath to give them up. And your response is simply this: the old is good. But the old is a shadow, and it's fading away. And so you see the Pharisees and some of the Jews holding on to the shadows. They don't want to let go of the shadows, but they're fading away. And come AD 70, what happens? The temple is destroyed. The old way that was becoming obsolete became obsolete. We can certainly fall into that trap. You know, our desire here is to embrace semper reformanda, always reforming, looking at the Word of God and reforming what we do so that we're consistent with the Word of God. But it's hard to do because why? We have traditions. We have ways of doing things. I don't know, have you heard somebody respond, or maybe you yourself have responded and somebody questioned something you do and you respond, well, this is the way that we've always done it. Well, is that a good reason? No, but it's kind of what the Pharisees are saying, isn't it? The old is good. Here's my argument. The old is good, and I'm going to stick with it as it fades away. The reality Jesus Christ is now here. So why would you want to fade away with the shadow when the reality is here? The scandal of Jesus' ministry. This is not the end of the scandal, but it's some of it, and I think it's good to be able to look at Jesus through the eyes of those that were his critics. I'd like to close with this from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Here's how Peter describes later believers regarding Jesus. He says this: though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter talks about joy, a joy that is inexpressible. When you see yourself for who you really are, and you see that at some point Jesus said, "Follow me," and you got up and you followed him, our hearts begin to be filled with joy, because joy is indeed a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that God works in us. And notice here, he doesn't say a little bit of joy. He talks about a joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory. That we see the salvation of our souls is this gift of faith, that we have laid hold of Jesus Christ, who is indeed the salvation of our souls. A joy that is inexpressible. Jesus brings joy to our lives. That's what the scriptures say. In fact, at his coming, what do we often sing? You know, every year at Christmas, and sometimes even beyond Christmas, we sing "Joy to the World," because that's what he brought us, joy. It's a joy that is inexpressible. Let's pray that God would indeed make us a people that are marked by joy, that others can see it in us because of who we are, that we're joined to the one who is the Prince of Peace, the one that brought joy to this earth. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for you sending Jesus Christ to this earth to shake up things, to show us who you really are. As you've told us in your word, that Jesus came to reveal you so that in seeing him we might know who you are, such that in seeing him we have seen you. Father, help us to contemplate these things. Help us to look at our own lives and see how we might be Pharisaic, see how we might be holding on to old things, that we might be not seeing you for who who you really are, and perhaps not seeing ourselves as we really are. Father, always show us our need before you so that we would seek you as the one who fulfills all our needs. Fill us with your grace, and may we always be looking to you for continued grace, grace upon grace. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.